So this week, the second part of Henry VIII and Edward VI. As I ended my sermon last time I was in the pulpit, I brought up the subject of Erastianism, which is the practice of some authoritarian entity, such as a king, claiming supreme power over the state as well as the church. Much bloodshed was spilt from the 1500s to the 1700s because of Erastianism, and we'll see that in future sermons. And kings claiming themselves the supreme head of the church, putting their word over the word of God, such as telling the church they can't gather together because of a pandemic. So we still have Erastianism with us today. Well, one doctrine of Erastianism proved to be the undoing of all the good things that happened during the reign of Edward VI. Edward, the young Christian man that he was, had Parliament pass an act of uniformity and legalize the first prayer book of Edward's. Now, this prayer book had some good things in it. It was a move away from Roman Catholicism. It simplified the worship services, putting all worship now in English. It based the worship services generally on Scripture and on the practice of the early church. And it required one single form of liturgy or communion throughout the country for all churches. And this was decreed by the king through Parliament. Now, this prayer book that was imposed upon the church, which you had to submit to, and was now how you had to worship on Sunday, was not reformed enough for some of the Puritans. They say it was a synthesis of Roman Catholicism with Protestantism. In fact, Martin Bucer, who was the man who had a dominant influence on John Calvin and was a professor at Cambridge at the time, criticized this book and encouraged Archbishop Cranmer to write another one. So, even though the 1549 prayer book was imposed upon the people, and those who refused to submit to it were imprisoned, Thomas Cranmer had another one written, and it was called, of course, the Second Prayer Book of Edward VI. There was also a great influence on that book from John Knox. Still, these men thought they had the legal right and responsibility to impose a uniformity of worship. In other words, the state telling the church how they were going to worship. So rather than being produced by the Spirit, according to the Word of God, this book was imposed by the state. And that is very good Erastianism. So there was a fixedness about the practices and the rites of the Church of England, down to minute details that were clearly not biblical. One of the laws was that in a book of ordinance that was passed down, those who were bishops had to wear certain kinds of clerical garments whenever there was a bishop consecrated. John Hooper, whom we will learn a lot more about at a later date, who was martyred, went to jail rather than submit to wearing clerical garments by force. Now, he had done it on occasion, but it was the idea of telling him that he had to do it that he didn't like, because he saw that as a usurpation of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. And the arguments he gave for not wearing clerical garments as human inventions are just as sound today as they were then. Here is his reason for not wearing official clerical vestments during the consecration of bishops. First and foremost, such things were not commanded by the Bible. And he felt, whatever is not commanded is forbidden in worship. Second, they were inventions of the papal Antichrist, or corrupt Christianity, as he called it. Third, they had been abused by superstition and idolatry. And fourth, to continue the use of these clerical vestments was to identify with the Antichrist. You see, all these men thought the Pope was the Antichrist, who misled all the people and betrayed the simplicity of the Christian religion and worship. The king wanted his bishops to dress like the king's bishops, so he stuck to his guns. At one point, Hooper even had to go against the great Cranmer and Ridley, two great men of the church, who both would also become martyrs under Edward's successor, Bloody Queen Mary. Eventually, before they died, they all were reconciled. So the reformers learned during this period under Edward VI that the Reformation stopped with the preferences of the king. You see, there was still tyranny in England. At one point in 1548, all pictures and images and statues in the church were removed. That's a good thing. And of course, though, that upset a lot of Roman Catholic sympathizers, so they caused a great disturbance. And there was a lot of confusion. Pulpits clashed with each other. Those who were Roman Catholic sympathizers preached for the return of the pictures and the images. The Puritans preached against them. So young Edward VI, seen as the head of the church, outlawed all preaching in the kingdom of England for a while until things settled down. His words were, "The King's Highness, being minding shortly to have one uniform order throughout this realm, doth at this present, until such time as said order shall be set forth, inhibit all manner of persons whatsoever to preach in open audience in the pulpit or otherwise." Now that was typical of all the Tudors and the Stuarts. One of the things you'll learn about all the Tudors and Stuarts is that they hated preaching. And they all, at one time or another, even Edward, outlawed preaching. Well, what did John Calvin think of Edward VI? In a book now out of print, there are some paragraphs written there by Calvin to or and on King Edward VI. On December 25th, 1550, John Calvin dedicated his commentary on the book of Isaiah to His Serene Highness, Edward VI, King of England, a truly Christian prince. In its preface, Calvin praised Edward for courageously taking his stand as a champion of the truth of the gospel, and he encouraged him to continue as he had begun. In January the 24th, 1551, Calvin prefixed another dedication to his commentary of 1st and 2nd Timothy with an address to Edward. He said, "As the most illustrious king to whom belongs the duty to vindicate from unworthy concubinus," is that how you say it, Don? Concubinus? Yeah. Concumuses. Good. That was exactly it. Which are really false statements. The true and genuine interpretation of Scripture, so the true religion may flourish. Farewell, most noble king. May the Lord continue to preserve your majesty in his faith as he had already begun," end quote. So if you ever wonder whether or not John Calvin thought it was the work of the head of the state to establish and defend Christian religion. There you have it. On July 4th, 1552, Calvin dedicated a third work to Edward VI in a volume of four sermons that were published on Psalm 77. In this dedication, John Calvin says to Edward VI, You will know, sire, what danger there is to kings and princes lest the height to which they are elevated should dazzle their eyes and amuse them here below, causing them to forget the kingdom of heaven. It is a great thing to be a king, especially of such a country. Yet I have no doubt, but you esteem it incomparably better to be a Christian. It is therefore an inestimable privilege that God has made you, sire, a Christian king, to the end that you may act as his vice regent in maintaining the kingdom of Jesus Christ in England. You ought to be very zealous, he said, in employing all your powers to his honor and service, affording an example to your subjects to do homage to this great king, to whom your majesty is not ashamed to subject himself in all humility and reverence under the spiritual scepter of the gospel. End quote. I found another interesting paragraph from John Calvin that was written in 1552. Calvin wrote a letter to Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and said, "We hear indeed the gospel is making favorable progress in England, and I wish it could be effected, that grave and learned men from the principal churches might meet together to a place appointed, and after diligent consideration of each article of faith, hand down to posterity a definite form of doctrine according to their united opinion." That was 1552. In 1643, God answered Calvin's desire with the Westminster Assembly. Well, Edward VI had a premature death. In the providence of God, for some reason, the young king died before the 42 articles, which we talked about last time, which were basically genuinely Protestant, were ratified. And that was a great tragedy that befell the Church of England. The only thing now is the Pope has been banished. Roman Catholicism has been set aside in favor of genuine Protestantism, generally speaking. But the Church has no statement of faith. It has no order of worship or discipline, and it has no government. And you cannot maintain your victories without a clear statement of faith and a clear organization of the church. So the young head of the church, Edward VI, when he died, before he was 18, left the church in chaos with no government, no statement of faith, and no discipline. Therefore, it became impossible for the Church of England to exert any kind of direct influence, to check immorality, to reform abuses in the church, or to preserve its own truth and its own ordinances. But of course, this is always the inevitable consequences of making the king the supreme head of the church. We've now seen the length of King Edward's reformation, and now I'm going to read an assessment of what happened under Edward by a man named Neil Younger. He said, "We've now seen the length of King Edward's reformation. It was an adventurous undertaking by a few bishops and state counselors to change the religion of a nation only by advantage of the supremacy of a minor, without the consent of people in parliament or convocation, and under the eye of a presumptive heir, Bloody Mary, who was a declared enemy of all their proceedings. We've taken notice of the mistaken principles of the reformers in making use of the civil power's blemishes. They are great and good men, and valiant in the cause of truth as appeared by their sealing it with their own blood. They made as quick advances, perhaps, in restoring Christianity to its primitive simplicity and purity as the circumstances of the time would admit. And it is evident they designed to go further and not make the last standard, and not make this the last standard of the Reformation, end quote. I think that is a very good assessment of the time of King Edward. He said the Protestants went as far as they could go, as fast as they could go, but they understood that there was still more to do. But it was a great weakness that they tried a top-down revival. They made the mistake of the Christians of the 20th century, and that is the ultimate solution they felt to a culture politically is just to amend, say, the Constitution, just change the laws, or if we can just get the right man in office, everything is going to be okay. If we can get a young evangelical king, a reformed privy council, reformed bishops, then we will all be able to impose the reformed faith upon a culture, a whole culture, whether the people like it or not. And that has always been a failure. That is why all attempts on the part of Christians to grab political power and to impose themselves upon an unwilling humanistic populace are all doomed to failure and for the desecration of Christianity. All top-down revival will fail, my friends. It must start with capturing the hearts and the minds of the people. And rather than forcing good things from the top, we go out and preach and convert the people so that the people themselves demand that their leaders be godly people who loved reform, who love reformed Christianity. Now that is important for us to believe in our day. And here again, the one group more consistently than all the rest that is standing against any kind of effort to impose, to take over power by a small group and impose Christianity upon the rest are Christian Reconstructionists. We do not want to impose anything upon anyone. We've learned from the mistakes of these godly Puritans and understand that we must capture the hearts and the minds of the people. Well, that brings us to the successor of Edward VI, a young lady. Who was she? Well, if you haven't seen the movie, you should, called Lady Jane. I love this young girl. I have a picture of her on that Zach bought me on one of my tables in my office. The movie is actually historically accurate. As young Edward VI lay dying, his Protestant advisors encouraged him to choose a successor to the throne other than his half-sister Mary, who was the actual heir to the throne. Now remember, Edward VI's mother was Jane Seymour. Mary's mother was the Roman Catholic Catherine of Aragon. And Mary was really next in line to the throne of England after Edward VI. Mary's daddy was also Henry VIII. And if something happened to Mary, Elizabeth, who was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who lost her head because of Henry, would have gotten the throne. So Lady Jane Grey was third in line. So basically, they were going over the heads of the first two heirs to the throne following Edward, but they didn't want Mary as Queen of England because they knew she was still a convinced Roman Catholic and she would underdo everything and take England back to Roman Catholicism, back even to the religion before her daddy, Henry VIII's break with Rome. So they convinced the young dying Edward to choose Lady Jane Grey. She had a legitimate claim to the throne of England because she was the great-granddaughter of Henry VIII and once-removed cousin to Edward VI. And to further strengthen her legitimacy, her great-grandmother was Queen Elizabeth of York, the daughter of King Edward IV. Now, Lady Jane married the fourth son of the powerful Duke of Northumberland, who was one of the leading Protestant advisors to Edward VI. When Edward died, these powerful Protestant nobles claimed Lady Jane Grey to be the Queen of England. Lady Jane was only a teenager of about 15 years. She was a person of extraordinary qualities and a great Puritan. She would argue with priests, debate with them, and make the priests look absolutely foolish. And she loved more than anything else to be among her books. But her time as Queen of England lasted only 9 days. Though she was hastily crowned Queen of England by members of Edward's council and her own father-in-law, she never had a coronation, and she is not recognized as a former Queen of England in British history to this day. You see, Edward's choice of Lady Jane was shaky at best. He was only a minor, and therefore it was illegal for him to make a will. And secondly, Jane was not next in line for the crown. So when Mary, the Roman Catholic, heard about King Edward's death, she immediately claimed to be the Queen of England and charged Edward VI's Privy Council, that is, all of his advisors, to proclaim her officially and legally the queen in the city of London. Edward's council, made up predominantly of Protestant lords, refused to do so and urged her to submit to the new sovereign, Lady Jane Grey. But Mary was supported by many Roman Catholic sympathizing lords and nobles herself, as well as other lords who weren't even Roman Catholic in the northern part of England. And she was determined to claim her legitimacy and ascend the throne of England. Now, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, Mary made a false promise to the Protestant supporters of Jane that if they crowned her Mary, Queen of England, instead of Jane, she, Mary, would make no changes in the Protestant advancements in the religion of England, and she would not try to restore Roman Catholicism. The stupid nobles believed her, including Lady Jane's father and Thomas Cranmer. They sided with Mary, and she gained an army with which she marched toward London. And as she approached the city, the council and the citizens, out of fear, submitted to her claims and recognized her as their queen. After Bloody Mary had Jane and her cohorts executed for the attempted usurpation of the crown, John Calvin wrote a letter to Lady Jane's uncle, Lord John Grey, imprisoned in the Tower of London, and it was dated November 13th, 1554. Here's what Calvin thought of Lady Jane and her uncle. Quote, "Though it cannot be, most noble sir, but that the misfortunes of your house are so distressing and deplored by all good men, must have inflicted a doubly severe wound upon yourself, and must even now occasion you the most lively sorrow. I am nevertheless assured that as is befitting a Christian man, you have always stood firm and unmoved, and will still continue to do so under the excessive weight of trials. For though we sometimes perceive that godly minds through the infirmity of flesh are generously shaken by even lesser calamities. Yet the faith that reposes upon Christ can never be overthrown. Wherefore, I have no doubt but that when you were carried away in that stormy tempest, you had your anchor fixed in heaven, and that you bravely endured and firmly sustained the fury of those waves that might otherwise have overwhelmed you 100 times. But something of more importance yet remains, that you should carry on the warfare of the cross even unto the end. And though I congratulate the most illustrious Duke, your brother, and your excellent niece, Lady Jane, a lady whose example is worthy of everlasting remembrance, to both of whom it was given, even in death itself, to commit your triumphant souls into the hands of our majestic God, end quote. Lady Jane's uncle was later actually freed from the Tower of London. Well, with murderous severity, Bloody Mary put down the insurrection against her. She executed all the leaders, and among her victims was, of course, Lady Grey, who had to wait and witness her own husband taken to the scaffold and beheaded just before herself. By the way, Mary's younger half-sister, Elizabeth, barely escaped beheading herself. This is the very Elizabeth who later became Queen of England, and she was queen for 45 years. The reason for her close call with death was something called Wyatt's Rebellion, led by Sir Thomas Wyatt the Younger and the Duke of Suffolk, who was Lady Jane Grey's father, which took place in 1554. It was motivated by a great dislike of Mary's marriage to the Roman Catholic King Philip of Spain that brought much persecution to the Protestants. Wyatt himself was a Roman Catholic, and the rebellion was over international politics. The English people just didn't like foreign kings like Philip of Spain. So this man named Wyatt and 4,000 men marched on London to overthrow Queen Mary, but the rebellion failed, and Wyatt surrendered to Mary's army and was executed for treason. At his trial, Wyatt implicated young Lady Elizabeth in the conspiracy in an attempt to save his own life. She was immediately imprisoned. But when Wyatt was on the scaffolding, about to die, he recanted his accusation of Elizabeth, defended her innocence, and she was pardoned and released to become later Queen of England. When Mary came to the throne of England, everything was in turmoil, and we'll talk more about that later. So now in closing, I'd like to read a first-hand witness of Lady Jane on the scaffold, and I hope I can make it through it. She had been tried and found guilty. And now she was on the scaffold about to be beheaded. This is all recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I highly recommend you purchase. It was published in England in 1563, and it set the souls of the reformers on fire for over a century. Before the end of the 16th century, within 37 years, 10,000 copies of this book were sold. And it is simply a story of people who anti-Christians killed from Roman times up to the era of Bloody Mary. So here you have Mr. Fox describing for you what took place when Lady Jane was on the scaffold, ready to die. He said, "The next victim was the amiable Lady Jane Grey, who by her acceptance of the crown, by the earnest solicitation of her friends, incurred the implacable resentment of Bloody Mary. When she first mounted the scaffold, she spoke to the spectators in this manner: "Good people, I have come hither to die, and by law I am condemned to the same. The feat against the Queen's Highness was unlawful, and the consenting thereunto by me. But touching the procurement and desire there by me or on my behalf, I do, washing my hands, therefore in innocency before God and the face of you Christian people this day," end quote. Therefore, she wrung her hands wherein she had her book. I believe her book was the second prayer book. Then she said, "I pray you, all good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a good Christian woman, a teenager. And I do look to be saved by no other means but only by the mercy of God." "And the blood of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I confess that when I did know the Word of God," and this is such humility because this was not true of this woman, "I neglected the same," the Word of God, "loved myself and the world. Therefore, this plague and punishment has happily and worthily happened unto me for my sins. And yet I thank God that in his goodness he has thus given me a time of respite to repent. Now, good people, I am alive and I pray you assist me with your prayers." End quote. Would you be able to preach like this if you were about to have your head cut off? Then kneeling down, she turned to Feck Ingram, saying, "Shall I say this psalm?" And he said, "Yes." Then she said Psalm 51, a prayer of confession in a most devout manner throughout to the end. And then she stood up and gave her maid, Mrs. Eleanor, her gloves and handkerchief and her book to Miss Bredis. Then she united her untied, her own gown, and the executioner pressed upon her to help her off with it, but she, desiring of him to let her alone, turned toward her two gentle women who helped her off therewith, and also with her headdress and her neckerchief. The executioner knelt down and asked for Jane's forgiveness, which she most willingly gave. Jane was then directed to stand on the straw, and there, for the first time, she saw the block. She said to the executioner, "I pray you dispatch me quickly." Then she knelt down and asked, "Will you take it off before I lay me down?" To which he responded, "No, madam." Then she tied a handkerchief about her eyes, and feeling around for the block, she cried out, "What shall I do? Where is it? Where is it?" One of the officials guided her unto it. She laid her head upon the block and then stretched forth her body and said loudly, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so she finished her life February 12th, 1554, at 15 years of age. Well, if that's the beginning of a story of hundreds of courageous people who died to advance the Reformed faith, and we'll talk further about it in months to come. I recently bought a series of books from a book publisher in England on the Covenanters and the Puritans, and they're just outstanding, and we'll be using some of that information in some of those sermons. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for these courageous martyrs that are now safe in the robes of white under your altar. Hear their prayers for justice and for the vindication of your name for Christ's sake. Amen.